The title, as you'll see on your outline, hopefully you have an outline. The title of our message today is, Oh, What a World, What a World. No doubt many of you are probably familiar with that line. And for those of y'all who aren't, it comes from the ending of the iconic movie, The Wizard of Oz. There, Dorothy, sweet, precious little Dorothy, gets that bucket of water and splashes it on the Wicked Witch of the West, defeating her. And as the witch is melting from the water, the witch cries out in dismay, quote, Oh, what a world, what a world. Who would have thought a good little girl like you could destroy my beautiful wickedness? And what we see in that quote is the heart of this wicked witch, right? She is bemoaning the fact that she considers the vanity of her world. How can it be in this witch's mind that good should triumph over evil? So then her agonizing how, what a world, what a world. But as we look at our chapter today in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon too is in dismay. However, for him, it's as if the scene in The Wizard of Oz has been flipped upside down, right? He's not bemoaning the fact that good is triumphing. Rather, he sees the evil and he sees the vanity of this world, and he says, What a world. In fact, everywhere he looks, in society, in politics, in work, in relationships, all he sees is the effects of corruption and the curse of sin. There is injustice, death, oppression, rivalry, loneliness, and turmoil. And for him, it is further proof that this world is nothing but vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Or what a world, says the preacher. Indeed, as you and I observe the world, this fallen world around us, as we see day after day the cursed marks of sin and vanity, we too can find ourselves shaking our heads and just saying, Man, what a world that we live in. And that's what makes the book of Ecclesiastes so challenging, right? It forces us to look the world square in the face and see it for what it really is. Or as commentator Michael Eaton points out concerning the vanities that are listed here in chapter 4, he says, quote, Solomon says, in effect, this is what life is really like. Can you face life in this world as it really is? There's only one way to do so. And so not only does Solomon force us to reconcile with vanity of life in this fallen world, he also provides us the remedy to deal with this vanity. And as we've been learning, as we'll continue to study and see, fear God, follow God, and find enjoyment in the precious gifts that he gives. So as we turn now our eyes to the chapter of Ecclesiastes that we're going to study, let me remind us of what we've been learning so far. We have seen that Solomon, the wisest, richest, and most influential man in Israel's history, is on a quest for meaning. He's an explorer, one navigating the ocean of human significance, looking for an answer to life's vanities. Specifically, he's focused on surveying life from the vantage point of that under the sun, from a human perspective. As you saw earlier, that he first examined his own personal life in chapter 1, verses 14 through the end of chapter 2. There, Solomon went on this personal mission to unearth life's ultimate purpose. And what did he discover? Well, you saw it there, that no shocker here, that all is vanity, that striving after wind, that it's profitless. But why this bleak conclusion? Because you saw there, like an old country song, that Solomon was looking for meaning in all the wrong places, that he pursued wisdom, and he pursued wealth, and he pursued work, but none of it provided the ultimate satisfaction that his heart was looking for. Therefore, as scholar Daniel Estes notes, that Solomon's conclusion is that, quote, life lived by earthly or human values without faith in God and supernatural values is meaningless and futile. That's the driving message of chapters 1 through 2, that there's no purpose, no advantage, no profit for life's vanities when one looks for it outside of a proper relationship with God. But when one understands that God is the sovereign creator of the universe, when we see that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, that he has set eternity in our hearts, that he has given the ability to eat and drink and enjoy life in this fallen world as a gift from him, then we can forge ahead and we can have the right perspective and the right relationship with our eternal creator. That brought us then to chapter 3, verse 16, and really this is a section that goes all the way through chapter 4. Solomon moves on from proving that life is vanity from his personal life to now proving that life is vanity from the fallen world around him. And we can see that highlighted there as he says over and over again, I have seen under, I have looked again, I have looked at vanity, I have seen vanity. And so then we can kind of think of Solomon here as he's switching his roles from this explorer to almost like a tour guide, that he is going to take us through the exhibit hall of this fallen world and exhibit after exhibit after exhibit, observance after observance after observance, he is going to show that this life is full of vanity. Place after place, relationship after relationship, he shows to be stricken by vanity and striving after wind. So that brings us then, Solomon, to our theme here, specifically that Solomon's going to provide us six observations from the world, which further proves his point that all is vanity. We've already looked at two. You saw those last week. You saw in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, that there were unjust courts. There was injustice where there should have been justice. Then you saw in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, that there was universal death. And so for our purpose today, we're going to look at his last four observations. We're going to begin in chapter 4, verse 1, with his third observation. There was unrelenting oppression. Look with me at verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So as we get going here, I want us to first see what Solomon's pattern is. He's going to first, as we go throughout this chapter, he's going to first give us his observation, what he saw. And then he's going to give us this list of better than statements. We see that in verse 3, this better than. See it in verse 6, that this better than, in verse 9, in verse 13. And so I want to follow his pattern here of what he saw and then what he concluded. So begin then and with what he saw. Verse 1, he says, I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. That verb there for I looked again just shows the progression of his thought. It shows the continual progress as he's moving through life, looking from one angle to another angle. And particularly what he sees is unrelenting oppression. He says, I looked again, I saw all the acts of oppression. That word there for oppression, generally defined, is a state of causing trouble, a state of causing hardship to one another. And specifically, it speaks of the acts of one who is in power, harming or oppressing one in a lower situation, those unable to defend themselves. And in biblical thought, that usually included people like the poor, the widow, or the orphan, or the sojourner. And as you know, as you're familiar with the Old Testament, oppression is a heinous sin in the sight of God, that it defies his character and his ways in every way imaginable. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 18 says, For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Psalm 103, verse 6 says that the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Proverbs 14:31 says that he oppresses the poor, taunts, or that is, reproaches his maker. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And so not only do we see that in the character of God, but we also see that God gives command after command after command to his people as well, as he commanded them in places like Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13. He says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." And so we see that both in God and his character and his ways, and also his commands to his people, that there was not to be oppression in the land. Nevertheless, what do we see in the Old Testament? We see that oppression was rampant in biblical times. And what do we see in our own life today? We see oppression plaguing us even today. And we see that there even in verse 1, where he says, "I looked at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun." That participial phrase there shows us that the characteristic, the continual pattern of life under the sun is that of acts of oppression. From Israel being oppressed by Egypt, to Israel themselves oppressing the poor and the needy in the land, to Israel again being oppressed by foreign powers in the exile, to our day today as we just merely turn on the evening news and we behold atrocious acts of oppression being committed all over the world and even in our own backyards. We look at the abortion industry and the result of those oppressing innocent children in the womb. We see oppression everywhere we look. But if that's not enough, Solomon continues to go on and what he saw, he says, "And behold," this emotional language, this lamenting, some translators would translate it in "oh," this emotional intensity here in Solomon's words as he sees this oppression, he is struck by the atrocity of it. And he says, "And oh, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them." Their tears, how the oppressed were like Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, where over and over again as tears, he talks about the tears flowing down from his eyes like rivers over the fall of Jerusalem. We see here the oppressed and how tears are flowing down their eyes because they're oppressed, but not only because they're oppressed, but they had no one to comfort them. And he brings that out again. Again, he re-emphasizes it at the end. Again, he says that they had no one to comfort them, that they are alone. But to add injury to insult here, not only were they oppressed, not only did they have no one to comfort them, but he sees that on the side of the oppressor was power, that the oppressor had unrestrained freedom to do as they pleased to the weak and the lowly. Well, that's what he saw. He saw vanity. And he goes on then to what he concluded. What he concluded in verses 2 through 3. He says, "So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living. No better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." Literally there it says, "So I praised the dead." Not only that, but better off than the dead are those who have not even been born. You say, man, that's kind of a morbid statement. I don't know if I want to make that one my memory verse for this week or put that on my refrigerator as one that's going to lift me up throughout the week. What is Solomon saying here? What is he doing? Why is he speaking like this? Well, we need to understand that Solomon is speaking here, first and foremost, as one who is emotionally heartbroken by what he sees and observes, that he is mourning here. But also we need to understand, I think this is key, that Solomon is not saying that death is something we should eagerly be anticipating or even longing for. As one commentator, I think he helpfully observed here, when he said Solomon is not looking positively at death in the future, but simply he is stating that those who have already died have it better. So these are not suicidal thoughts or suicidal language by Solomon. He's not saying that he himself wants to go and die, but simply making a statement here. In his mind, it is better because the dead, they no longer have to face the oppression, the evil acts that are done under the sun as those who are living still do. But better off than both of them, as he says, are those who've never existed, those who never have ever had to see the oppressions that are done under the sun. So we see here then that Solomon acts just as Job did. If you would look at Job chapter 3, if you look at Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20, he echoes this same language, this language of anguish. But still, it's a sad conclusion, right? And it's one that we have to grapple with, one we have to wrestle with as believers today. And I think that Solomon is making this bleak outlook because he's looking right now as one under the sun from this human perspective, one without an eternal lens. That this, for those who are outside of Christ, those who have no perspective of God in their mirror here, that for them, this is the picture, this is the gloom, this is the utter despair that their hearts have because they see no solution, they find no hope in the vanity of life under the sun. But with that, we can also draw some application from this. We can also learn from what Solomon is saying here in these opening three verses. Brothers and sisters, when you look upon those unrelenting sins of oppression in our world, do you mourn over it? As you see the tragedies that are occurring in our world over and over again, and maybe in your own life as you might have experienced that, do you mourn over this sin? But not mourning here as Solomon did, as one without hope, but mourning as one who has hope, as one who knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. Are you longing for Christ to come and right this damaged, sinking ship? But not only should we mourn over oppression, Scripture makes it clear that believers are to actively seek justice for the oppressed by reflecting the character and reflecting the ways of God. Of course, when we say words like that, and in our crazed culture nowadays, our ears perk up and we think, oh man, this guy is talking about social justice or this false notion of what social justice looks like in our world today. But the truth is, at the end of the day, God does command Christians to take care of those who are weak and lowly and needy and those who are oppressed. But we are to do so to those whom Scripture clearly defines as oppressed, not as political jargon would define as those who are oppressed. And we are to treat them with biblical justice as God has commanded in Scripture and not justice that our political jargon would say is justice. True biblical justice. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." James 1, 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit, that is, to visit with the intent on caring for their needs, to visit orphans and widows and their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." As followers of Jesus Christ, we are to stand up and do what is right in the face of oppression. Well, tour guide Solomon now, he is going to take us on another round of examinations, another round of observances of vanity under the sun. We're going to move from that of broken relationships within society to that of the workplace. He wants us to consider what our work looks like under the sun. Now, as you've already studied, as you've been going through this book, he's already mentioned work multiple times in chapters 1 through chapters 2. But as commentator Trevor Longman points out, Solomon there was emphasizing the meaningless of not being able to enjoy the success of one's work. We saw that there in chapter 2, as a man worked and then he died and he had to give his labors to another, he said that was vanity. So he's not focusing here on the success of one's work. Rather, here he emphasizes the meaningless of those root causes of our work, the motivating drive. What is it that causes you to work? And he is going to pinpoint something very specific here. So then we go then to his fourth observation. His fourth observation, Solomon sees that in one's work, there was ubiquitous rivalry. There was ubiquitous rivalry. That is, rivalry was pervasive. It was widespread, that the motivation for so many people in their work was this rivalry. So look then at verse 4 with me. He says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fistful of labor and striving after wind. So again, we are going to begin in verses 4 through 5 with what he saw. What is it that Solomon saw? Well, we see in verse 4 that I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. A word there for rivalry is often translated in the Old Testament as jealousy, as envy. That, as one theological dictionary put it, quote, this verb expresses a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. And as you know, this is a positive characteristic of God, is it not? That God is jealous for his own glory. As he says in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, that my glory I will not give to another. And also we see that between humans, that this jealousy is good when it's spoken of in the context of a marriage covenant, that I should be jealous over my wife, that she will not go to another. But when spoken outside of those two contexts, this word is not very profitable. As we see of rivalry or jealousy, it, one, divides families. Genesis 37:11, as we think of Joseph's brothers, as they were envious of him. Rivalry kills in Job chapter 5, verse 2. Rivalry or jealousy produces anger. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34. It produces hatred. Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 11. And Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 tells us that it is, quote, rottenness to the bones. And so we can see here this perspective of jealousy in Scripture. And yet it is this very sentiment, this very motivating cause, this drive that Solomon sees is too often to be the motivation of one's work. As he looks out upon life under the sun, he sees that so often it is one's jealousy, one's envy of his neighbor that causes him to work and to toil and to labor under the sun. And let's be honest, right? We see that happening in our world all the time. We see in our business world this dog-eat-dog mentality, this rat race of the American workforce where I'm willing to step over anyone, I'm willing to do whatever it takes, even if my coworker is detrimented by it, that I'm going to do whatever it takes to advance my career and to climb the corporate ladder because of my jealous, envious, covetous heart. As Walt Kaiser perceptively remarks, often the rule of the business world is the law of the jungle. Every success is greeted with envy from others instead of the expected compliments or praise. Every labor or every skill received as Cain greeted his brother Abel's goodness, or as Saul failed to rejoice over the success of David's undertakings against the enemy, end quote. Let me be point blank right here with you. As you consider your own work life, as you consider your own heart, is this true of you? Do you see the work ethic, the product of your work as something caused by jealousy? Are you in this selfish rivalry with somebody else in order to advance yourself over and above them? I mean, how many of you right now might be envying your neighbor's work or their position or their salary or their prominence to the point that you'll do whatever it takes, even if it means not doing good to them, not loving them, stepping all over them in order to advance yourself. And not because you're doing it with a heart to glorify God, to do whatever you can to honor him and to love him and to love your neighbor and just to do the work that you can do. Not only in our work first, but what about us in the church? Are we serving together? Or am I even teaching right now out of this proud, sinful, jealous, selfish, ambitious heart? Is it for the praise of men? Am I in rivalry with other church members? I got to be the best preacher in Bereans, or I got to be the best servant on the woman's banquet team, or whatever it might be. May it never be. As Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, quote, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see, this life lived in this never-ending cycle of sinful jealousy and rivalry for the glory of oneself, Solomon says, is vanity, striving after wind. That brings us to the question, though. If rivalry, this envious battle between me and my neighbor, if rivalry is the cause of so much work, would it possibly be just better not to work at all? Let me just say, oh, I'm not going to have any ambition. I'm not going to have any drive. I'm not going to do any work. I'm just going to kick my feet up, put my hands over my lap, close my eyes, tilt my head back, and get a few Z's in. Well, Solomon answers that question in verse 5. He says, of course not. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. That in contrast, on one end of the spectrum, you have this person who is working with his jealous heart. And on the other hand, you have this person who's like, ah, whatever. I could care less. I'm not going to do anything. I have no drive. I have no ambition. I do no work. Solomon says that is just as foolish. In fact, it is self-destructive. Instead of working to provide for himself, instead of working to provide for his family, he just slacks off and he consumes himself. That brings us into verse 6. What's the right balance? What's the right balance in between those two ends of the spectrum? Well, we see that this brings us to what he concluded in verse 6. What he concluded in verse 6. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. At one handful, the picture that we see here is like the kid, probably my son here, that sticks his hand into the cookie jar, and when he brings his hand out, he's not bringing one cookie. No, he ain't bringing two cookies. He's bringing as much as his hand could fit, as many cookies as he can grasp with that one hand. And so Solomon says here that it is better to have one handful of rest. That is that Solomon is not condemning here a God-given ambition. That is, we have one handful of rest and one handful of work. And so we are to have ambition. We are to have a drive to excellence. We are to have a willingness to work hard. That's not the problem. The problem is that often that, as Solomon shows here, that our work is corrupted by this improper, jealous desire to have success for our own glory and our own interests at the expense of God's glory, the expense of the good of the neighbor. And so what he's concluding here then is that we should, in our work, have this desire, one handful of work, but one handful of rest, contentment, peace, joy in Christ, enjoying the life, enjoying the work, enjoying what God has given. Instead of two fists full of labor where all I am is work, all I am is consumed by this passion and this selfish drive to outdo others. Proverbs 15, verse 16 says this, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." Paul picks up this same concept in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, where he says, "Those who love money, those who want to take two fists full of money and work and labor, that the person who is like that without any contentment, without any rest, without any pursuit of godliness," he says, "are those who wander away from the truth." So strive to be successful in your work, right? But be content also with rest. That is Solomon's conclusion. Well, we move on now in our tour of this fallen world. Solomon takes us now to another point of observation. Here he wants to highlight the sad reality of broken, isolated relationships that stem from greedy desires. And we can see here, right? We can see here the connection that's happening from verses 4 through 6 to verses 7 and 12. We see here that the worthlessness of wasting one's life away without anyone to share it with, that too often this person, the one who is obsessed with achieving success, who's obsessed with finding fulfillment in their job, that too often those are the ones who are the most unsatisfied and the most isolated people in the world. So that brings us into his fifth observation. His fifth observation, Solomon sees that there was unsatisfied isolation in verses 7 through 12. Unsatisfied isolation. Verse 7 says, "Then I looked at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task." So we begin here in verses 7 through 8 with what he saw. What he saw, he says literally that there was a certain man without a dependent, or literally a certain man without a second, that he had no business partner, he had no companion, he had no friend, he had no spouse, he had no relationships whatsoever. But not only that, verse 7 goes on to say he has neither a son nor a brother. He lacked anyone with whom he could share his inheritance rights with. And so what we see then is both in this man's life and in this man's death that he's got nobody. Nobody to share anything with. He is completely alone. Some commentators call this man the lonely miser or the lonely workaholic. And yet what we see here is the ironic thing is that there was no end to all his toil. Look there at the end of verse 8. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Now his greed drove him. Instead of finding fulfillment in it all, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. He could never quench his covetous heart. He never asked, "And for whom am I laboring? For whom am I depriving myself of pleasure?" Instead, laboring away, depriving himself of the good gifts of God and depriving himself of the ability to enjoy life and the gifts that God has given, we see this man keeping everyone at arm's length. All of this, Solomon says, is vanity and striving after wind. Again, don't we see this in our society today? The man or the woman consumed by their work that their family is non-existent. They're trying to meet the pressures of their job. They're trying to meet the pressures of providing for their family. But in so doing, they become such a workaholic, such consumed by their work that they end up pushing their family away. Their spouse is neglected. Their kids suffer. They shun all relationships. They cut themselves off from attending the local church. They neglect their relationship with God. They don't spend time in His Word anymore. They don't spend time in prayer anymore. It is just them and their work. All for what? All to see that at the end of it all, they're going to be unsatisfied and they're going to find themselves lonely. This brings us then to what Solomon's conclusion is. His conclusion, what he concluded about this perspective on work. In verse 9, he gives the overall principle there in verse 9. He says, "Two are better than one." And in contrast to a life lived in selfish isolation, Solomon commends us to live a life full of loving friendships. Simply put, Solomon is saying that life is lived better with others. Or as God himself declared in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for a man to be alone." What we see then in verses 9 through 12, as he continues to go on, he's going to prove his point He's going to give us four advantages of friendship, of companionship, over against that of isolation. The first advantage of friendship is this: friendship provides a better reward. Friendship provides a better reward. It says verse 9, because they have a good return for their labor. So in the ancient world, we can picture this guy, this one-man team, plowing and planting and picking the crop, trying to harvest. Man, this guy not only is going to be sad and miserable, but he's going to have a hard time reaping a big reward. Rather, if he got guys on his team to help him in that job. Same thing with some of us, as we might try to sit isolated in our cubicle, not interacting with our coworkers, just trying to do it all by myself. Solomon says, you are going to get a better reward, a better labor, better harvest, better profit when you work together with companions. Same goes for the church, right? I mean, we can't just have one member of the body trying to do it all. It wouldn't work. We would not be able to fulfill the Great Commission if I just went out and tried to do it by myself, or you tried to go out and do it by yourself. Jesus didn't go out to do it by himself. He said, Father, give me more laborers. Give me more companions. Give me more friends. He sent out his disciples two by two. He said, make disciples of all the nations. He wanted us to live in a community of believers to fulfill this Great Commission. And not only that, we would struggle if we tried to do it by ourselves to fulfill scriptural commands of loving one another or building up one another. We would struggle to endure suffering. We would struggle to put off sin. We would struggle to equip the saints. Therefore, Solomon shows us that friendship is a better reward. But a second advantage he gives here is that friendship provides help in times of need. Verse 10, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. So in these next three advantages we're going to see, he's going to give us this illustration of someone traveling, somebody going on a journey in ancient times. That if a man, as he is traveling, would have fallen into a pit or fall into some kind of canyon ravine, if he had another friend, he could possibly try to help him get out or possibly go and try to find other help. But if this man's just by himself, then woe is him. He is out of luck. For our youth group, we employ the three buddy person system on camp so that we have one person, if they get hurt or if something wrong happens, they have another person that can stay with them, a companion, a helper, and then another person that can go and get help. And so in the same way, Solomon is telling us that we need help. We need to have others around us that can help us in our times of need. If one goes down, you can help your brother or sister in Christ or that friend or that family member. So how can you lend a helping hand to your friends in difficult times today? Maybe it's physical needs that they might need help in, as James 2:14 says. Or maybe it's spiritually that you need to graciously and gently restore to help a brother or a sister overcome sin, as Galatians 6:1-2 tells us. Or maybe you need to stop keeping others at arm's length, and you need to invite, you need to allow other brothers and sisters, others into your life to help you in your walk with Christ. So then help in time of need. There's a third advantage here. Friendship provides comfort in times of need. Look with me at verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Picture again is that of a traveler in ancient times. As you know, they were sleeping in the cold night air. They didn't have, you know, luxurious, comfy sleeping bags to keep their body heat in, to keep them warm. Instead, travelers would have to huddle next to each other to get close in order that their body heat would try to keep each other warm and negate the cold night air. What Solomon is trying to paint for us here then is that friendship is a relationship of comfort, comforting others when they're in need. that faithful friends are always on the lookout to help others in times of need. It might be through encouragement. It might be through prayer. It might be through weeping together with others through their tragedies or rejoicing with others through their times of triumph. Whatever this might look like, Solomon said, friends are there to comfort one another. Again, how might you comfort somebody else today? Fourth, friendship provides protection in times of danger. Friendship provides protection in time of danger. Verse 12, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. Travel was dangerous during Solomon's time. Danger lurked around every hill in the form of robbers and thieves. But having this other companion would help in a fight or help in a hold up if you had another partner there by your side, if you had another sword, another weapon there by your side to help defend yourself. And so while we don't have notorious gang members trying to get us or robbers or thieves after every corner, like the danger of travelers in the ancient times, still friends protect us in our times of need. They give us protection. Some of us physically, but some of us probably not physically, as you're probably not going to be there as someone goes and does a nice little road trip. But really what we can pull out of this here is that friends protect each other spiritually as well as physically. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of the warfare that we are in, right? This wrestle not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And what does Paul do in putting on his armor? Well, he asks the church to pray for him. He asks the church to pray for him, to pray in the Spirit, to gather friends, to gather other believers who will help him in this battle, to protect him spiritually against the forces of the evil one. Paul says, give me men, give me women who will surround me with prayer. Give me men, give me women who will join with me in this battle. Give me men, give me women who will protect the purity of the church and protect sound doctrine. And so too, we are to gather friends, companions around us that can protect us in this spiritual journey of life. So then, as we have seen both from our physical life or from our spiritual life, two is always better than one. But if two is better, how about three? So Solomon goes on, and at the end of there, verse 12, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. In other words, he's saying, as this is his kind of his grand crescendo here, that what the point he is driving home is that a friendship. If two is great, then hey, three is even better. If we have three, then how about four? And so on and so forth. That we are to be gathering, we are to be bringing and drawing companions to our side. You know, the illustration would be if I were to pull my wife's hair, if I were to just get one single strand of that hair, I'd break that pretty easy. But if I were to grab her full braid there and try to break her braid and pull it and tear it, I wouldn't be able to do it. So then friendship is stronger together. And so that's Solomon's point, right? That life is better, life is stronger, life is healthier in all possible realms when we've lived it in the company of loving friends. That brings us then finally to his sixth and final observation. His sixth and final observation. He moves on from the exhibit hall of work to that of politics. Solomon saw that there was unending political turmoil. Unending political turmoil in verses 13 through 16. He says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king. Notice there he switches his pattern up. Instead of starting off with what he saw, he's going to start off with what he concluded. So we see first, and what we're going to look at is what he concluded. Well, he concluded that a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction, for he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. So Solomon is concluding here that it is far better, it's far greater to have wisdom than have folly. because wisdom provides us temporary success in life, as he illustrates here. And that's the statement that he made back in chapter 2, right? As he said that wisdom does have profit over folly in chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. As we see here, this comparison, this contrast, this illustration of these two different individuals, as he compares them on three different levels, that we see on the one hand, a poor yet wise lad, a young man, and one who's impoverished, one whom verse 14 would tell us is in prison because he can't even pay his bills. He had nothing going for him except one thing. This man was wise. He was a wise man. And we see on the other hand, this man, this old and foolish king, one who had everything going for him, as it seemed, except one thing, that this man had grown proud, he had grown stubborn, he had grown arrogant, that he no longer knew how to receive instruction. And this old and foolish king had become like King Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, who refused to listen to the advice of his counselors, and what happened? Kingdom split. Or like King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22, who refused to listen to the wisdom of the prophet, and what happened? He was killed. And so we see here this old foolish man who no longer heeded any advice. And what was the result of that? Well, we see in verse 14 that the young wise lad came out of prison to become king, even though he had been born poor in his kingdom. So though this man was of much lower economic status, much younger, he rose to the throne. And this, again, is Solomon's conclusion that there is temporary success in wisdom. And that in passing, that there is also detriment to not heeding instruction. That we are to not ever get to a place in life where we come to think, I don't need to hear what anybody else has to say to me, that I got this thing figured out. I got all the wisdom. I might be older, mature. I might now be up there in the company or up there in my family. I don't need to listen to anyone else. Again, Solomon shows us that is foolishness. So wisdom, being able to receive advice, this is all greater. This is what he's concluded. But there's a problem with that. Verse 15, what did he see? What he saw, verses 15 through 16. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There's some debate here, which we don't need to go into, about who is in view. Is there two kings? Is there three kings? Simply to say, I think that Solomon is continuing this idea of two kings here, that he is speaking of this young, wise lad who has come to the throne and replaced this old and foolish king. But what did he see? What happened to this wise lad? Well, in verse 16, we see that there is no end to all the people, to all who were before him, and even all the ones who came later will not be happy with him. That this one yet wise lad had popularity. People were flocking to him. Everybody was hailing him as the next greatest thing since sliced bread. What happened to him? Well, eventually, the ones who came later, they will not be happy with him. That even for this politician, even for this man, in all of his wisdom, eventually he fell out of favor with the people. And the point that Solomon's trying to get us at here is that there is an unending political turmoil in this world, that it comes cycle after cycle after one guy raises up, we're ready to hail him as the next greatest thing, that he will save the world, and then that guy falls. And then the next guy comes up, and we see the constant turmoil in the political realm. Solomon says that this is vanity. That as Daniel Estes writes, he says that just as the movement of the sun, the blowing of the winds, the water cycle continue in their inexorable rhythm without progress, so also in the human realm, political leaders cycle in and out of favor. Political power and eventually even wisdom herself prove to just be vanity and striving after wind. What a world. What a world. A sin-cursed, broken world full of vanity after vanity. But it was into this world. It was into this very fallen world that the Lord Jesus Christ came to live and to die. It is this world, this one ensnared by futility, this world groaning out to be released from the bondage, it will be this world that the Lord Jesus Christ will renew at his coming. The vanities that Solomon so awfully observed in this section are going to be redeemed, brothers and sisters. Instead of unjust courts, there is going to be a perfect government. Instead of universal death, there is going to be eternal life. Instead of unrelenting oppression, there is going to be harmony within God's people. Instead of ubiquitous rivalry, there's going to be loving relationships driven by the glory of God. Instead of unsatisfied isolation, there will be perfect companionship, both with the triune God and with one another. Instead of unending political turmoil, there will be one triune king who rules from his throne in heaven for eternity. Will you see Christ's redemption of this fallen world? You will, if you repent from your sin and place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not done so already. And if you do, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ today, then you're no longer going to shake your head in dismay. You're no longer going to cry out in agony, what an awful world that we live in. Instead, you will see the beauty, the majesty, the glory of God and a redeemed heavens and a redeemed earth, and you will say in overflowing joy, oh God, what a world. What a world. So until then, fear God, follow him, and find enjoyment in his gifts. Let's pray. Father, we long for that day. Lord, all around us, we see vanity, we see fallenness, we see sin, we've seen the curse. God, we know that you will redeem it. We know that there will be a day when we shall see you in glory. And all will be made renewed on that day. Help us until then to persevere. Help us to continue to fear you, walk with you, to have an eternal perspective as we look at the vanities around us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.